particular is the sin of deceitfulness. And this deceitfulness shows up in three ways, according to the text. It shows up spiritually, shows up politically, and socially as well. It shows up spiritually in their relationship with God, politically with their relationships with the nations of the world, and socially in their day-to-day interactions with one another in society. And at times, Jacob is held up in the passage as a person with which the nation is compared and contrasted. And so he is contrasted with his descendants. In verse 6, we find a call for them to imitate the godly behavior of Jacob. This is a clear call to repentance, and it includes a description of what repentance actually would entail. And so the two themes then of lying and imitating Jacob by returning to God then will form a rough outline for our sermon. Stop lying and imitate godly Jacob by returning to your God. And so right at the beginning of where we picked up in verse 12 of chapter 11, we find Israel's deceit with God, as it is said that they surround him with lies. And one example of the kind of lies that the Israelites are surrounding God with comes from earlier in the book of Hosea, in chapter 8, verse 2, where we considered these words several weeks ago, where the Israelites cried out to God and they said, "My God, we of Israel know you." They made this claim that they knew God, that they were actually worshiping God. And in reality, they didn't know him. They were going through outward motions, but even the outward motions were in fact the wrong ones. And the second part of verse 12 is a little bit difficult to translate, as is evidenced by the various renderings of the different English versions. The King James Version and the English Standard Version attest that Judah is faithful, while the New American Standard and the NIV attest that Judah is unruly. Personally, I lean toward the latter option, both on the internal evidence of the verse itself and also the external evidence of chapter 12, verse 2. The verb that's used there in the second part of verse 12 seems to indicate a restless wandering that is happening on the part of Judah. And the behavior of Judah also is critiqued down in chapter 12, verse 2. And so it seems that the second part of verse 12 is a negative assessment of the behavior of Judah. And so in short, neither kingdom, the northern nor the southern kingdom, is doing too well at this point. Israel's behavior is further described in verse 12, where it is said that they are feeding on the wind and pursuing the east wind continually. Now the first of those is bad enough. An attempt to feed on the wind results in what? A mouthful of air. And feeding on the wind is futile. It's good for breathing, but it is sadly lacking in any nutritional value. And the second description is even worse. The east wind in that region was a destructive, scorching wind. And so they're not only pursuing something that leaves them empty, they're pursuing something that destroys them as well. And some of the usual suspects of the things that they are pursuing appears there in verse 1. We're told that they multiply lies and violence. And we also see some attempted political alliances with the other nations, which is only symptomatic of their ultimate lack of trust in the Lord. And on the political front, it seems that they are trying to serve two masters. And so ultimately that doesn't work out too well. We don't know for sure, but what's being described here may be related to what we read of in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 4, where after having paid tribute to the nation of Assyria, we are told that the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who was king of Israel at the time, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And so in 2 Kings, we have the king of Israel kind of shifting his allegiance from Assyria to Egypt. And we don't know for sure, but it may be that Hosea is picking up on the same incident here when he says, on the one hand, that Israel makes a covenant with Assyria, and then on the other hand, they're carrying oil to Egypt. We don't know for sure, but it could be. And so there's double dealing. And there's duplicity going on here on multiple levels. And so it happens in the spiritual level in their relationship with God, the political level in their relationship with the other nations. And what we find down in verses 7 and 8 is that it also happens at the social level, that at the interpersonal, relational level, from day to day in society, they are cheating one another in their business transactions, and yet at the same time, they protest their innocence. They're using false weights and measures to make their profits, and that's the way they like it. We're told there in verse 7, he loves to oppress. And then the protestation of their innocence comes in verse 8, where we're told, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. Ephraim has become rich because he loves the gig of oppression, and he's gotten good at it. He stabbed his way to the top, and then when he is brought to the bar of justice, he enters in the plea of not guilty. He is like the adulterous woman described in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20, where it is said of her that she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing. So this is self-righteousness. And this is something of which we would do well to be warned, because at its root, self-righteousness is deception. It is lying. It is lying because ultimately we have no righteousness, not in and of ourselves. And so all that we have is filthy rags. And so when we claim to be righteous in and of ourselves, when we are self-righteous, we're either lying to God, lying to others, lying to ourselves, or some combination of the three. And the problem with self-righteousness is that it comes in all forms to all kinds of people. It comes to those who are blatant in their sin, as those in our text. They're loving oppression, getting rich by cheating other people, and they're self-righteous. And in the same way, it comes to the people of this world. They're the same type of people. Haven't we heard it when we're trying to talk to other people about their need for Christ, their need for salvation, the judgment call, and the call to repentance and faith? And what do they say in response? Many people will make some response of saying, well, I'm a good person. If I'm just a good person, isn't that good enough? But the truth of the matter is that they have no idea what goodness really means. They don't know what it means to be a good person. The fact of the matter is that apart from Christ, they're dead in sins and trespasses. What do they know about goodness? The scripture is clear. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It's Romans 3, 11 and 12. And so there is, we might say on the one hand, this unrighteous self-righteousness, the self-righteousness of the blatantly sinful and the worldly. But on the other hand, there's also what we might call a pious self-righteousness, a self-righteousness to which those in the church are particularly liable. And this is probably a little bit closer to home for most of us. We certainly wouldn't justify adultery or murder, but we might attempt to justify the sins that we commit. Pride in our accomplishments or in our possessions or our children simply become an honest evaluation of the facts. We're just looking at the facts and presenting them as we see them, right? Or it becomes a proper sense of self-esteem. We want to feel good about ourselves, so we just lay the facts on the line. We're just telling the truth, just being honest, right? And it could be that when we lash out in anger or with harsh words, we think that this is simply an appropriate response to the situation. After all, that person who offended us, whoever it was, deserved it. And so lashing out in harsh words and anger is perfectly all right. We cover up our greed as prudence or forethought. Our jealousy and selfishness we might justify as a healthy drive and ambition. And the list could go on and on and on. We have an excellent way, as the Lord Jesus said, of setting aside the Word of God. We set it aside to justify our practices. Experts at justifying ourselves, like those in verse 8, who say, in all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. And just as an example, I know of a woman who was from a church background who taught the doctrine of Christian perfectionism, which I utterly reject and find very unhelpful. She had the belief that once she had attained some certain level in her Christian life, that she wouldn't sin anymore. And as she reflected on this in later years, she said that what this led her to was basically explaining away her sin. She would do something that she felt might be wrong, and she would just rationalize it and say, well, that wasn't really a sin. It couldn't have been, right? I'm saved. I'm sanctified. Therefore, whatever I did certainly wasn't a sin. And so that's a pious self-righteousness. We have to leave it behind. We have to understand that as long as we live in this world, our actions and our motives must always be open to critique by the Word of God, and by our conscience as directed by the Holy Spirit, and also by others. This is one reason why we say in our church covenant when we take it together that we will, quote, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. In our best moments, at our very best, there is sin present with us and in us. And so to borrow the words of the Book of Common Prayer, from all blindness of heart, from pride, vainglory, and hypocrisy, good Lord, deliver us. May God grant to us the humility to be honest about sin, and to stop justifying ourselves, to stop lying to Him and to others and to ourselves as well. As the prophet here is sketching out the contours of the deceptions of Israel, we find that in a couple places, as we said, he draws comparison with Jacob. And so in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 12, we find a brief history of the patriarch Jacob recounted before us. And so we read there, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us." So in short, what we find is that as things currently stand, Israel is only imitating the negative aspect of Jacob's behavior. As you will recall, Jacob was born, we're told in Genesis 25:26, holding on to his twin brother Esau's heel. And hence he was named Jacob, which means he grasps the heel, or in other words, one who supplants, one who uses trickery to get ahead, to supplant someone else. And the instance of his birth seemed to foreshadow much of Jacob's subsequent life. He persuaded his brother Esau in a moment when Esau was desperately hungry to sell him his birthright as the firstborn. And then Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing which Isaac had intended to give to Esau. And thus Esau expresses his frustration in Genesis 27, verse 36, when he says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And this is the point at which the nation of Israel, who are the descendants of Jacob, are imitating him. The deception was running rampant in all of the realms in which we have spoken. And so in this instance, like father, like son, the Israelites were following completely in line with their forefather. But at the same time, the prophet Hosea points out something else about Jacob, which the nation was not imitating as a whole at this point. Despite all of his sins and all of his faults, Jacob did seek after God. We know from the history of Genesis that God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream at Bethel, Genesis 28, and that Jacob had pledged that if God would be with him and take care of him and provide for him and allow him to return safely to his father's house, that then the Lord would be his God. And when Jacob returned from Paddan Aram with his wives and his children, Genesis 32 tells us that he wrestled with a man who was called here by Hosea an angel, and whom Jacob refers to as God. And so we're told in the text, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. And so Jacob had said to that angel, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so Jacob, despite everything that he had done in his deceptions, he had sought the favor of God. And when he returned to Bethel in Genesis 35, we find Jacob playing the role of a religious reformer as he said to his family, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." He told his family to put away their foreign gods that were among them and to worship God alone. And after they had arrived at Bethel, God spoke to Jacob again and blessed him. And so Jacob is a two-sided figure. We see his deceptions on the one hand, but also we see him seeking the favor of God, leading his family to put away their false gods and being blessed by the Lord. And the descendants are only imitating the negative aspect of his behavior. Verse 6, however, calls them to imitate his godly behavior as well by returning to their God. The implication is that if they would return to God, as Jacob himself had turned to God, that God would bless them as he had blessed Jacob, despite all of his sins. And so, what was this return to God supposed to look like? What would it look like if they actually did it? Well, for one thing is for sure, it is not simply to be a claim to know God, as we had said earlier. They claimed to know God, but they really didn't. This is not simply to be a matter of reform of outward ceremonies, as if simply knocking down wooden idols would solve all of the problems. What we find in verse 6 are some helpful guidelines as to what a true return would look like. In a similar vein to John the Baptist, Hosea calls on these people to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He tells them what it would look like, even as John the Baptist would later tell different groups of people what repentance would look like for them. Tax collectors came to them, to John the Baptist, and he said, this is what you should do. The soldiers came to John the Baptist, he said, this is what you should do. And so Hosea here tells them what repentance looks like. He says it looks like kindness or steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, could be also translations of the word. And this kindness should be expressed toward God and toward the neighbor in their day-to-day life. It would look like justice being observed in business transactions and in the court systems. The poor would no longer be oppressed by the rich. Crimes would be punished with equity under the rule of law and not the whim of those in power. This would rule out the false balances of which we are told later on in the chapter. But notice the third component of what this return to God would look like. Well, the third component that this return is to take, it is to be a return in which the people wait for God continually. And this is especially important. To borrow the words of one commentator, this waiting implies an attitude of faith that seeks security in God rather than in wealth or position, and that perseveres in faith even when circumstances are difficult. And thus, we find this theme of waiting upon the Lord all throughout the Scriptures. Even Jeremiah, after the fall of Jerusalem, can say in Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. But this means walking by faith and not by sight. And that's the problem, because we naturally gravitate towards the things that we can see and feel in front of us. But waiting upon the Lord and His timetable requires faith. Walking by the things that we cannot see. Walking by faith. And so we can oftentimes get tempted to lose heart when it seems to us that everything is going wrong and that the timetable we laid out for our lives is not the timetable that the Lord has laid out for our lives. But nevertheless, the Lord is good to those who wait for them, who wait for Him. If Jeremiah can say these words after living through the horror of the destruction of Jerusalem, surely we can say the same, that the Lord is faithful to His people. He is faithful to His word, even if His plans are not what we had expected and do not come when we had expected them to come. The Lord says to Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verse 3 of that prophet's book, concerning the fulfillment of His word, and He says, though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. In other words, we can wait upon the Lord to fulfill His word, and it will come to pass. We can trust that He will do what He said He will do, though He does it in His own time and in His own way. Nevertheless, this waiting upon the Lord is not supposed to be a passive idleness in which we just sit back and do nothing. It is an activity. It calls forth action. Not the kind of action that takes matters into our own hands, like Abraham when he got tired of waiting on the Lord to provide him with the promised son, and he took Hagar and got Ishmael and all sorts of problems. It's not that kind of action, but it is this waiting calls forth the kind of action which does the things that God has commanded us to do. And thus David says in Psalm 27, verse 14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." And so we can be patient with the Lord, and we can obey the Lord, and we can strengthen our hearts to trust His Word, even when circumstances are seeming to go from bad to worse to really bad. By the grace of God and the working of His Spirit, we are to remain steadfast in dependence upon what He has said in His Word. This is what it means to wait upon the Lord. And it is in this way that at the end of time, we can be among the multitude of those who say, as we heard read in the service this morning from Isaiah 25, "Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." Life is hard, but it calls upon us to wait upon the Lord and to trust in Him. And so those are the three portions of the repentance that Hosea sketches out for us. He speaks of observing kindness and justice and waiting for the God continually. But Israel, however, had chosen the wicked part of the behavior of Jacob. They practiced deception and they refused to quit. They refused to listen to the Lord. And thus, we find that the Lord had promised judgment. He describes it in verse 9 as living in tents, as the days of the appointed festival. And the meaning seems to be that just as in the days when Israel was to celebrate the Feast of Booths by living in temporary shelter in the memory of their wilderness wanderings, so they were also, they would again see days in which they would not have their own land and they would be thrust out and into a wandering state, into exile. God had spoken through the prophets, and they had rejected the word of His prophets, as evidenced by their continued sin, deception, and idolatry. And thus we read in verse 14 that Ephraim is provoked to bitter anger, and so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. And the contrast that we find between verse 6, the call to repentance, and the judgment that is announced in verse 14 shows clearly the great difference between the only two options that fallen man ultimately has. We either return to the Lord and we manifest it by observing steadfast love, observing justice, and waiting continually on God, or else we remain in our guilt and we await the day in which God will bring all of our reproach back upon us. Those are the only two possibilities that we have. And the way of return ultimately is only through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a prophet like Moses, who came into the world. We're told in verse 12 of the text that it was by a prophet that the Lord had brought Israel from Egypt, and likewise it is by a prophet that our salvation is secured, the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3, as I read for us earlier this evening, and he said that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from his people. So whoever you are, whatever you have done, Hosea calls out to you tonight to return to God and to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And he calls to you to come to God through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Please pray with me. Our Father, we confess that we are no better than Israel of old. We are no better than Jacob in all of his deceptions. And indeed, after having knowledge of the gospel of Christ and yet still continuing to sin, it perhaps could be arguable that we are worse. Father, we ask your mercy upon us. We thank you for sending Christ, the great prophet like Moses, who revealed you to us. Father, we ask that we would return to you through faith in Christ, and that our return would be manifested in the way that we interact with one another in the church and in the world, and that our faith would be evidenced by waiting continually upon you. We ask that you would give us patience, that you would teach us to trust in you, even when the trusting is difficult. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.